Good morning. Morning. I was talking to Rick Broom just before and made the comment, and he thinks that it was right, that I reckon that this faith community has gathered around tables for longer than we gathered in rows. Reckon that's right? I think we probably have. Yep. So we are gathered around tables for a couple of reasons, and the first reason is actually just for fun, and it is going to be a bit of a competition. And so I'm going to ask that you would look around. If you can see that there are tables with only one person on it, then you might want to hop up and shift tables or come and join that person at a table, because there's chocolate involved. There is chocolate involved, okay? So if you hop up and move to a table, what you're doing, and it's very helpful, you're going to test the hospitality of the people at that table. So Danny, these ladies behind you, I'm sure they would welcome you at their table, and I reckon that they're going to be a force to be reckoned with in this competition. I know that you would be welcome at that table, if you choose. If you choose. Otherwise, the pressure's going to be on you, mate. All right. What we're going to do, actually, the pressure's completely on me, and I don't know why I thought this would be a good idea. I am going to sing, which I cannot do. I am going to sing like just a word or two of a song. The songs are going to date me, but that's okay. I'm going to sing a word or two of a song, and it's the first table to finish the line. Right? You've got to finish the line of the song. You're not going to yell out what the name is of the song. You're going to finish the line. And whoever finishes the line, they get chocolate. So I actually need some help. Somebody needs to adjudicate and run chocolate. Good on you, Irene. All right. Now, I've seen which table you've come from. Okay.
Deb's already told me.
All right. Okay. So you be gentle with me, right? So you know what you're doing. So you're going to be looking out, and it's the first table to most convincingly finish the line of the song, okay? No, they've just got to start belting out the song. I reckon if they stood up together and sing it, that's probably pretty convincing. All right, okay, we ready? So, imagine all
the people.
Ooh. I reckon you just get to pick, right? All right. I was far more convincing than I thought I was going to be. All right. Okay, here's another one. You ready? How can we
be lovers if...
No, wrong song. All right, let me give it. Yep. I love where you're going, though. I love where you're going. I'll add a word. How can we sleep? Oh, who got that? Go Lee. All right, you and me, mate, we're dated. That's how it goes. How can we sleep? All right. I left my heart. All right, so chocolate for dancing too, right? There's a bit of a theme here. You're the... Come on. All right, this is church. All right, I got to change tone a little bit. So it's good, isn't it? I believe the... No, it was this pretty one down here. All right. Don't it always... Come on. Till it's gone. Pay paradise. Put up a parking. All right. Now, this one's hard. This one's hard. God help me, I was only... Oh, come on. I reckon that was Glenda. Have you? Oh, all right. So Dave's gone, don't worry about Glenda, give me chocolate. All right, so who was it that sang that song? It was Red Gum. Good job. Do they get a chocolate for that? I don't think there's enough. Okay, here's a tricky one. This says a lot about me as well. Get up, stand up. Come on, there we go. I don't know, like picture, snap it in half. Here we go. Stand up for your rights. All right, now I'm going a generation before me, so you should be all over this, Brad. It ain't me, it ain't me, I ain't. I ain't old, I am. There we go. Last one. One word. Sunday. Look at all the people who said bloody in church. That was all real. And it was Leanne Coombs who said bloody in church. Sorry? Bono said it first. He did say it first. Thank you. Very good. That worked heaps better than I thought that it was going to work. So what do all of those songs have in common? I can't sing them, that's true. Sorry? No. What was it about those songs that they've probably got in common? They are what? They're statements. What kind of statements were they? They're political statements. They were political songs. Political songs. And so why do songwriters write and sing political songs? Because they can get away with it. Why else? What's their purpose? It's a voice, change. They're wanting to make a statement. They're wanting to get people's thinking. They're wanting to plant political and social ideas in people's heads. You keep singing them. Get these ideas down deep. They're memorable. You might remember us speaking about this before, but one of the ways, and an incredibly important way of us understanding Scripture, is to recognize that the Bible is a political book. The Bible is a political book, and it tells a political story. It tells a story about kings and about kingdoms and about thrones and rulers and princes and principalities and land and law and debt, and about taxes and punishment and ownership and war. It's a political book. And the Lord's Prayer, the Our Father, is a political prayer. Here in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus has been proclaiming this political message about a coming kingdom, and it's a message about an ultimate political and social order. And it's an order that encompasses both the material and the immaterial world. And so Jesus has just spoken about a justice issue. You might remember it. Lisa spoke about this a few weeks ago. She spoke about a justice issue in the kingdom and our response to the needy. And now he teaches us to pray, and he gives us verse. He gives us a poem. He gives us a song. And so this prayer is written in a way that we would remember it. It's written in a way that we would carry it. It's a political song that we sing to the king. And it's a song that communicates our heart desires to God, but it's also a song that shapes us, shapes our hearts, shapes our thoughts. It forms us as we pray it. It helps us to understand something about this kingdom and what the kingdom is like. It helps us to understand something about this king and what the king is like. And it helps us to understand what we are to be like as citizens in this kingdom. So it's Matthew 6, 9 to 15. Everybody can read that, right? Right, I can't even read it from here. But there's two versions there, New Living Translation and New King James is on the right. We're going to read from the New King James because it's a bit more familiar and you'll know it anyway. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. And if you're reading this in the King James or in the New King James, you get the bonus verse, which I really like. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. And so this song, this poem, it has three stanzas. It has three sections. And you might be able to see it there by what's underlined. And so this first section here is all about God. It's your. Can you see that? Your. Sounds like another Bob Marley song. The second section is all about us. It's about us as citizens. Us, collectively. And then the third section is an extra piece that's not necessarily part of the prayer, but it's Jesus returning to one of the points in the prayer to underline it. And this part of the prayer is all about us individually. You. And so it's a political song, a prayer to a king about the expansion of his kingdom. Kingdoms as systems of government are foreign to us, and so we need a little bit of help understanding what's going on. And you might remember this, we've looked at this a couple of times before, that there are four elements to a kingdom for us to pay attention to. Every kingdom has a king, has an economy, has a law, and has a territory. In a kingdom, there is a king, one king. You can't have two kings in a kingdom. A kingdom has one king. And in a kingdom, the king is the ultimate ruler. That's what sovereign means, is to rule over all. They are the sovereign king. There's no separation between the king and their kingdom. Wherever the king is, the kingdom is present. The greater the king, the greater the kingdom. And so this king that we proclaim, he is the king of kings. Every kingdom has a law, and in a kingdom, the king is the law. Whatever it is that the king wills is law instantly. That's what it means to rule. That's where rules come from. Whatever the king permits is permissible, whatever the king prohibits is prohibited. This law can be written down, but the written law is only a substitute for the presence of the king. It does not represent the full will of the king. The law establishes right and wrong. The law establishes what is okay and what is not okay. The law establishes good and evil purely in the eyes of the king. The kingdom has an economy. An economy has to do with ownership. It has to do with possession, has to do with usage and exchange. It's all about stuff. And in a kingdom, everything belongs to the king. He is the owner. That's what Lord means, owner. And this Lord of ours, he is the Lord of lords. In a kingdom, the citizens are not owners. The citizens are tenants, stewards, beneficiaries, caretakers of the king's resource. The citizens are completely reliant on the provision of the king. The king is responsible for the well-being of the citizens, and the wealthier the king, then the better off the citizens can be by the grace of the king. And every kingdom has a territory. If there is no territory, there is no kingdom. The territory is the geographic boundaries in which the law and the economy, the culture of the king is exercised. And in a kingdom, the king owns the territory. It's all crown land. He is the landlord. And so for our king, this territory, it encompasses all of creation. It encompasses the entire cosmos by creative rights. And so it's interesting that all four of these things show up in this prayer. And that's what we're going to look at this week and next week. And so with this in mind, we're going to go through it very carefully. Are you ready? Woo! We're excited. Come on. We are ready. Okay. Stop there. This is not a solo prayer. This is not a solo prayer. This did not start off with my. This is the collective prayer of the citizens. And this is why we are around tables. We pray this prayer with one another. We pray this prayer for one another. And even when we do pray it on our own, this starting word forces us to remember that we are a family, that we are a body. We are a citizenship. And this family, this body, this hour is not just the 12 disciples. When we get to the end of the Sermon on the Mount, when we get to the end of chapter 7, we read that the crowds were astonished by his teaching. This is a prayer of the crowds. And this is interesting because they weren't even Christians, because there's no such thing as Christians at this point. And yet everyone seems to be qualified to pray our Father. Not our King, which is interesting. Our Father. And so this opening two words of this political song, Jesus establishes us all together as children, as offspring, as brothers and sisters. And not only as brothers and sisters, but as brothers and sisters, as siblings of the one who's teaching us to pray. In these first two words of this prayer song, Jesus levels the playing field and puts us in the same category as himself. Our Father in heaven. And so, of course, this is a statement about territory. The word heaven, we need to understand, doesn't mean some place that is separate, does not mean some place that is far away, like Olympus or like Asgard. The word here literally means in the air, it's the sky, the atmosphere. It is all around. The word there is an interesting one. Uranos. I say Uranos, but it's fairly obvious what it says. Uranos. Shelley and I once sailed on a ship, do you remember this, between Italy and Greece on a ship called Uranus. And I just laughed the whole time. But that's the word. So here's what I want you to remember from this, is heaven is not far away. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. So hallowed is not a word that we use very often. In the translation that you've got there, it might say, may your name be honored, or may your name be kept holy, or your name be made holy. And so to make holy or made holy is probably the best translation of this word, hagartio, to make holy. Make holy your name. holy your onoma, holy your character, holy your reputation. May your reputation be honored. Which suggests that at some point that the Father's character, that the Father's reputation was not honored, that his name was not kept holy, that his name was misused. And I've got to tell you, and what Jesus and what Paul make perfectly clear is that in much of the Old Testament, we see an exercise in getting God wrong, attributing character and actions and commands to God that were simply not his. He's been misrepresented. His name has been profaned. And we know this, don't we, that it's like God's reputation needs to be rescued from the lips and from the keyboards of his own people. This is God the Father speaking through the prophet Ezekiel. The Father says this. He says, I had concern for my holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the nations to which they had gone. Therefore, tell the house of Israel that this is what the Lord God says. It's not for your sake that I will act, O house of Israel, but for my holy name, which you profaned among the nations to which you went. I will show my holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, the name which you have profaned among them. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when I show my holiness in you before their eyes. And so throughout the Old Testament, we see that this nation Israel is seduced and is influenced by the pagan gods of all the surrounding nations. And Yahweh starts to look more like Zeus, starts to look more like Baal, more like the gods of Egypt, and he's angry and he's egotistical and fickle and vengeful and needy. And this is blasphemy. His name has been profaned. And of course, we still do it. How many atrocities have been committed in the name of God? How much horrible and divisive and unjust behavior even today is carried out in his name, all stemming from a deep misunderstanding of who this God is and what this God is really like, which is precisely what Jesus came to correct. You might remember that in the prologue, in the opening verses of John's gospel, John actually writes, no one has ever seen God but the one and only Son, who is God himself. And then Jesus himself says the same thing in John chapter 6. He says, no one has seen the Father except the one who is from God. Now, John knew, when John was writing that, John knew the scriptures. He knew the verses in Exodus where Moses met with God face to face. But even then, he never really saw. Never truly understood. Even Moses did not get God right, never knew him. Jesus himself says further on in Matthew, he says, no one knows the Father except the Son. No one knows the Father except the Son. You've got the Father wrong. Or maybe you've got the wrong Father. Do you remember that passage in John where Jesus is speaking to the religious leaders? He's speaking to the ones that ought to really know God best. And he says to these religious leaders, he says, you belong to your father, the devil. And you want to carry out your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth. For there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native tongue. For he is a liar and the father of lies. You've got God wrong. And the proof that the religious system had wrong ideas about God is that when God turned up among them, they did not even recognize him. And meanwhile, Jesus shows us perfectly the character of God. Jesus says, if you've seen the Father, if you've seen the Son, then you have seen the Father. Jesus says, I and the Father are one. The writer of Hebrews says the Son is the exact representation of God's being. Jesus is perfect theology. God is exactly like Jesus. Jesus is the only lens through which we can accurately perceive God. And so if your Old Testament portrait of God doesn't perfectly match the person of Jesus, then it's your portrait of God that has to change. I love this line from theologian Baxter Kruger. He says that Jesus did not come to change the Father's mind about us, but to change our mind about the Father. Hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your basileia, your royal authority, your dominion, your rule, your royal power, not mine. We've been trying to set up rival kingdoms in our own power and in our own image since Genesis 3. And this is what the fall was all about. It had nothing to do with apples or being naughty. The fall was a comprehensive rejection of God's rule. It was a rejection of his law. It was a rejection of his economy. And in his mercy, he allowed us our own territory, which has been working out really, really well. We make wonderful kings. We make wonderful queens. We make wonderful rulers of our own domains, except for the poverty and the violence and the division and the greed and the abuse and the discrimination and the lying and the debauchery and the injustice and the exploitation and the envy and the fear and the shame and the environmental decay and the idolatry and the selfishness and the disease and the pride. Except for that, we're pretty good rulers. Your kingdom come. Your will be done. Remember that in a kingdom, the will of the king is the law. The law of the kingdom is not the law of the Old Testament. It is not the Ten Commandments. It is not the 613 rules in Leviticus. In a kingdom, the king is the law, and this king is love, and so love is the law of the kingdom. Jesus tells us that love sums up, is the fulfillment of the entirety of the law and the prophets. His will, his law, the social order of his kingdom is patient, is kind, is not envious or boastful or proud. His law isn't rude or self-seeking, isn't easily angered. His law keeps no record of wrongs, doesn't take pleasure in evil, loves truth, and it never, ever fails. That's his law. And his law is like that because he is like that. That is his will. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Back to territory, earth. And the word here is gay. It means ground. It means dirt. It's not the same word that we see translated as world. Where we see world, that's often all of creation, cosmos. But here, this word is the earth. It's this place. It is the material realm. Your will be done here on the ground. This is what Jesus would have us pray for. Not that this place would be done away with or made obsolete. Rather, the Father's will would be done here. That his reign, that his order of love, it would show up in our everyday material lives on planet Earth. Why did we ever try to make faith, some purely spiritual matter, when the aim quite obviously is to make it material, make it real. We are to pray and we are to expect and we are to contribute to the reign of God, to have it show up in our everyday dealings with one another, in our day-to-day decisions, in our actions and in our attitudes. Confining our faith to some personal spiritual domain misses the point. It's not what Jesus is having us pray for. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We're asking that the fullness of his royal power, the fullness of his authority, that it would be manifest in this part of his territory in the same way that it is in heaven, where it is absolute. This prayer is a prayer to reunite the territory. It's a prayer to undo any separation, real or perceived, undo the separation between heaven and earth. It is to reunite Creator and creation. And Paul calls this the ministry of reconciliation, on earth as it is in heaven. This is a prayer of healing. We're not praying for an escape from earth to heaven, rather for the fullness of God's reign, the culture of his kingdom infused into every nook and cranny of this place. And the church is called to lead the way. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. In coming to a time of communion, interesting that that's community and union, which is what the prayer is all about, uniting heaven and earth. This is a chance to pray this communal prayer at your table. An opportunity to pray over one another, pray for one another, pray to our Father. It's a chance to pray this political song together about the reunion of heaven and earth. It's a chance to honour the name of the King, which has been dishonoured. And so I invite you now, if you would want to come and collect the juice and come and collect the cracker and then go back to your tables and spend some time, pray this prayer together. Take the juice and the cracker, take those symbols of union whenever you like. And then allow this prayer to lead into prayer for each other. That prayer of healing, prayer of union. And then at some point, Mike will close us off.